Hallelujah. Let's open up in a word of prayer this morning as we begin. Hallelujah. Father, in Jesus' name, we commit this semester into your hands. Lord, we commit our lives into your hands. We are trusting you, Lord Jesus, to do miracles in our lives. Father, that you would, by your Spirit, bring mighty power of revelation upon our minds, that you might enter us in, O God, to new understandings in your word and a solid foundation of trust and confidence in you, established in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, that we might have thy righteousness and not our own. That we might stand in thee, Lord Jesus, not in ourselves. Oh, hallelujah. Looking unto you, Lord God, we praise you, we praise you, we praise you. Lord, we ask you, O God, that the revelations of these books would strike our spirits and our minds and our hearts, bring us into a new place of understanding. So we open wide, Lord, whatever you have to teach us. We ask you, Lord, that your Spirit would be here. Your anointing would be here, Lord. Oh God, the revelation of your truth would enter into the inward parts, that we may be able to face our trials in life. That we may be able to see the vanity of life. That we might gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding and begin to view things in life properly and honor you in all things, O God, and give you praise in all things and put you first in all things. Oh, praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Yes, Lord, praise your holy name. Lord Jesus, have your way in our lives, O God. We are willing. We are willing, Lord. We will take thy word, O God, and we will run with it. In the name of Jesus we pray. O God, committing ourselves unto you, each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes class. It's a graded class. There will be two tests. One after the book of Job, and then one after the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. The tests are largely conceptual, dealing with spiritual concepts and spiritual understanding taken from these books. I'll clarify more of that later. But that's the type of thing that is coming out largely in the class, and those are the types of things we want to grasp a hold of and make them ours. There will be a couple of assignments. In fact, I want to give you your first one right now. And this will be due next week on Wednesday.
Next week on Wednesday. It's just a short assignment. It's a fun assignment. It shouldn't take you very long.
Now, some of you, it may take a while. You'll see what I mean. But it shouldn't take you very long. The assignment is, how would you answer Job? How would you answer Job? And I want you to read Job chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I want you to put yourself as his friend. This is my friend Job. He's my brother at Community Chapel. And then I want you to respond, write down in a short paragraph, how you would basically respond to Job. How would you basically respond after reading those first three chapters? And then I want you to write a second paragraph. And the second paragraph is this. How would you respond if you didn't know why he was afflicted? Now see, after you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, you know the whole story. You know why he's where he's at. But I want you to write a second paragraph, and I want you to write down, how would you have responded if you hadn't known it was the devil? Now that's going to be kind of hard to do. But I want you to sit back and think on it a little bit. Think on it a little bit. And be really honest. And try to picture some brother up in a hospital somewhere. And he's just totally wiped out. He's lost everything. And, you know, he doesn't know what he's going to do. And he's just cursed the day of his birth and wish he weren't alive. And I'd like you to see how you'd respond to him if you didn't know what had happened. Okay? And so that's your assignment. Due next week. Pardon me. Due date. Thank you. Due date is January the 22nd. All right. I would like to also encourage you to read ahead. Read ahead. And it wouldn't be a bad idea if you wanted to even get like the book of Job on tape or something. And, you know, listen to it when you got extra time. Because some people, they can't really read it. They're busy with their hands or whatever, and they can't really read. Their eyes are busy, you know, in their job or whatever. But they can wear one of those pack-around tape recorders. And so if you get one of those, then you can listen to the book of Job. That would be a good idea. And if you can. Because the more of the flavor you get of it, the better off. The speeches in Job are some of the deepest speeches that you'll find in the Bible. The language is also some of the most difficult. Some of the most difficult language in the Bible is either in the Psalms or in Job. And Job is also called by one literary expert the greatest poetry in the world. By a literary expert. And because it is so deep. It really is. And it's beautiful. It's very beautiful poetry. So, if you can read ahead, it will help you a great deal. Okay. Now let's take an overview of the entire class. Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. These are three of the five poetical Old Testament books. The other two are the Psalms and the Song of Solomon. These are the other three. Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. We're going to cover them in the order of their probable date of authorship. Job is definitely the oldest of the books. Proverbs is probably the written before Ecclesiastes. In all probability. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, of course, are both by Solomon. Now, the five poetical books are all together in a section in the Old Testament. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So they're all right there, right in order. And if you look at them, they really sort of form a pattern of development if you put the five of them together. Job refers to that death to self and that blessing through suffering. And that's what happens when you first come to the Lord. And that's one of the more important things you need to learn when you first come to Jesus. Then we have the second book, the book of Psalms. And that's the next progression because it deals with your new life in God. And all the experiences that you can have in the Christian life, you'll find something like it in the book of Psalms. You'll find something like it in the book of Psalms. And then the third book is Proverbs, and that sort of takes us to the next step, and that is that concentrated quest for wisdom. And that's something that needs to be added right in there if you're going to build the proper foundation. This is adding knowledge and judgment to your love. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, "And let your love abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment." And so our love is to abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. And that's what we see here. Then the fourth book is Ecclesiastes. And this is a conclusion type of book, looking back over the experiences of life and coming to those sound conclusions as far as what is the chief good in this life. Often misunderstood book. I think you'll be super blessed at the revelations that come out of that book. And then finally, the fifth poetic book, the Song of Solomon. And that's the end of the commandment. Love out of a pure heart. And this is the final vision of the church and the final quest of the Son of God. And that's for His bride. And that's the end of that progression of those five poetical books. So we will cover them in that order. Okay, let's jump right into the book of Job. First of all, let's talk about the poetry in the book of Job. The Hebrew poetry is not so much a parallel of rhyme as a parallel of rhythm and a parallel of idea. And the rhythm even is de-emphasized in the Hebrew. But especially the parallelism of idea. Rhythm and idea, but mainly idea. It's more of a lyrical poetry, as we would call it. A lyrical poetry. We've got in the English, "Mary had a little lamb, fleece as white as snow. Never where that Mary went, lamb was sure to go." You know, it's got the solid beat, and it's got the absolute rhyme. Hebrew is not like that. It's much more flowing, and it does have what you would say rhythm, as there often is a certain type of beat, a certain type of pentameter that is carried through as it is spoken. But the basic parallel is a parallel of idea. And so the mind is particularly active when you are going through Hebrew poetry, because the mind is associating these ideas, either in contrast or either what we call completive. They complete one another. Hebrew also does something else that's interesting in poetry, and that is it's a parallelism of sound, a parallelism of sound. And what I mean by that is not rhyme, but similar sounds, like real open vowels or real sharp pointed consonants, and it lends itself to a certain feeling. For instance, one of the more obvious psalms that is like this is Psalm 137. And that's the one where they hang their harps on the willow tree. And that whole psalm sounds like an elegy, like it is. It sounds like a dirge because it's real broad vowels and it's loaded with them. And the only way you can speak it is to sound kind of low and kind of close to the ground. And Hebrew has a lot of that, a lot of that. Whereas if it's a praise psalm, you'll find a lot of words with sharp, bright vowels and consonants all throughout it. And so it actually lends itself to that kind of a feeling. And so Hebrew poetry also does that. It's beautiful. It really is. By the way, Hebrew does have more sounds than we do in English. In fact, there are letters in the Hebrew that I can't even say, because of the way that they're said, certain type of gutturals. It has several gutturals that are difficult to speak, and that we don't have gutturals in English. And there are also some real bright, like there's two T's. One's super bright, and it's said a little bit different. And to try to... what was I going to say? I was going to just say that it's not like the English language. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Foreigners have often accused, not often maybe, but at times have accused people when they speak in English, you know, over here in America, as talking like they have gravel in their mouth. No, because we don't open our mouth that wide. We just kind of, you know, we just talk long, you know. We talk super fast, and it's real easy to slur your words. And you know, many times we can't even understand our fellow American. You know, like if he's from New York or if he's from down south or something. And there's a lot of, you know, different sounds that way that make it difficult to really hear that clearly. Hebrew's not really like that. It's a real bright, more clear, you work harder to say what you say. And it even kind of lends itself to thinking through more what you say. You can just rattle off a whole, you know, sentence in English, but in the Hebrew, it's generally you have to be more careful. So the poetry of the Hebrew is really quite interesting. Now the entire book of Job is poetic except for the first two chapters, which is what we call the prologue, and the last chapter, which is what we call the epilogue. And those two things give the setting and the conclusion of everything that happened in between. The setting and then the conclusion. Those are the only parts that are not poetic. Now, Richard Moulton, an acknowledged literary authority, he is the man that said it's the greatest poem in the world's literary storehouse. An absolute masterpiece. The greatest poem in the world's literary storehouse. An absolute masterpiece. And it really is. It really is. Now, let's look at the character of the book of Job. The character of the book. Now, there's really no other book like it because it gives a word-for-word account of a lengthy series of discourses. Word-for-word account of a lengthy series of discourses. Generally, throughout the Bible, when people are speaking, all you get is a highlight of what they said. You don't get everything they said. Here, it's lengthy and it's saying, giving everything they said to the word. And it's lasting over chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. This book, therefore, is not trying to bring forth history so much as it's trying to illuminate. This book is seeking to illuminate probably the most intriguing an enigmatic question in all mankind. And that most intriguing and enigmatic question in all mankind deals with why the righteous suffer. And every one of you in this class has asked yourself that in certain situations many times. You've all been faced with that question. Why? Why? Why this? Why? It just doesn't make sense. This book also, it justifies God like hardly any book in the Bible. I mean, it honors and justifies God. You'll see what I mean when we're done with the book. And yet, this very enigmatic question is never fully answered. It's never really fully answered. The beauty of the whole story is that the main actors in this true life drama are unaware of what's really going on. They don't know what's going on. We get to read the prologue. So we get the setting. We know what's going on. They don't know what's going on. And so here they are, chapter after chapter after chapter, and nobody knows why. The three friends are confused. Job's confused. And they don't know why. If you have a problem with all of it being in poetry, well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. God spoke. He spoke poetically too. You know, God's a genius. And when we come to the speech by God, it is the deepest poetry of the whole book. It's the deepest. There's several areas in there that we don't really know how to translate. You know, you kind of know, and you get the basic idea. You get close enough. But it's really difficult. So it's deep. It's a deep, deep, deep book. All right, let's talk about the authorship. Who wrote the book? And before we do that, we first have to ask ourselves, did the story actually happen? And I would never address the question, except some people feel that it didn't. Some say it's not a fact, that the event never happened, and the personage of Job never lived. Others say that it's a partial fact. Some traditions kind of embellished, passed on down, and somebody sat down and really wrote up a goodie, you know. And of course, there are those of us that are, I don't know what you want to call us, true enough to God's word, I guess, to believe it as it's stated. Now, what are the objections to the book? Why do people think that it didn't really happen? Let me give you four often reasons that are brought up. Number one is because the numbers are just too simplistic and too often repeated. They're just too similar. For instance, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 she-asses, and then at the end of the book, when Job was blessed and received twice as much, guess how many he had? 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 2,000 oxen, 1,000 she-asses, etc. But what kind of objection is that? You know, so what? Big deal. There were 12 sons of Israel. You know, 12. Well, 12s are everywhere. Okay, great. Six are everywhere too, and I was in a family of six boys. Didn't happen. All it is skepticism. That's all. And you say, 7,000. There are probably a little more than that or a little less than that. Hey, people all the time do that. You go up to a sheep herder and you say, how many sheep you got? 5,000. Nah, you don't either. I bet you if I count them, you had 4,800. No. You say, come on. You know. He probably didn't have exactly 7,000 sheep. Probably had maybe a little more, maybe a little less. Big deal. I mean, that's done all the time in Scripture. It's done all the time. There are some times where it's numbered right to the individual. Like how many men came out of Egypt? They numbered it right to the individual. 623,400 and whatever it was. I don't know. And right to the individual. But here it's not meant to be exact. It's meant to be approximate. And so it's no big deal. A second problem that some have is the recurrence of the numbers 7 and 3. There were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and then there were 7 sons and 3 daughters. And again, that's all right. It's okay. No problem. It's okay to have 7 sons and 3 daughters. Yeah, but then after it was all over and they died, and then he had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. It's okay to have 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. You know, if his wife wants to have 14 kids, or 20 kids, that's okay. You know, I assume it was from the same wife. Just skepticism. I'll tell you what the real problem is. That's the next one. And that is Satan talking with God. Satan talking with God. Huh. What have you got again? Skepticism. There's other places in the Bible where Satan talked to God. Yeah, there's other places in the Bible. What are you going to say about that? In other words, if you don't accept this point, you don't accept any of it. Throw it all out. Satan can talk with God, can he? And can't God give the revelation of what was said and what happened? And realizing, too, all naturally, that it's put into the image of man so that we can understand it. You know, I don't imagine they talked in Hebrew up in heaven, you know. There's probably other means of communication, I would guess. I don't know. But I would suppose, you know, there may have been others. I don't know. You know, by spirit. And just like we communicate by spirit, we receive things in our spirit without any words. There's no words. Our mind doesn't have words. We receive things in the spirit. I suppose that's how they communicate. It's put down for us. If you can't accept that, you can't accept any other Old Testament revelation. So throw everything out. Again, it's just skepticism. Another problem that people have as to why they can't accept it as being true is because of how profound it is in its poetry. It's just too profound. That must have taken a person a lot of time to come up with this. A lot of years of writing and rewriting, and you know, they couldn't have just spoken this off the top of their heads. And I object to that. And the reason why I do is because, number one, those in the East talk that way, and they still do. In parts of the East, they still do. They did then, and they still do. And secondly, these were the greatest men of the East. These were the greatest men of the East. Job is called the greatest man of the East, and then his three friends were men of great distinction. And so here we're talking about the hot shots of the whole world there. That whole realm of the world. And so, and number three, they spent their life learning to express themselves. Speaking in figurative language. And speaking poetically. And particularly if what they had to say was of great import, they would speak it poetically. So that was not uncommon. We are so used to having our heads empty and all scrambled up. And talk before we speak, I think. And not really use... We're used to making things as simple as possible. Instead of searching for that which would be profound. And either that or we go to the other extreme and people use long words and just scramble it all up. See, the book brings forth simple, clear truth. It's not unclear. It's meant to be clear. It's just profound, that's all. It's just profound. And our empty Western heads have a difficulty grasping hold of that. Fifthly, also remember and realize that they took a lot of time between when they spoke. Is this fourthly? Fifthly. Fourthly. They took a lot of time between speeches, undoubtedly. Because they sat there for 7 days before they said a word. 7 days they sat there before they even said a word. Now you know their minds were thinking. They were weighing what they were going to say. It is true today among the Bedouin over in the East that men will sit all day long just talking. And they will wait long periods of time and weigh carefully everything they say, and then they'll speak quite lengthy discourses. I mean, that's today, now, in this day and age that we're living in. And they've come up with some really wise things. And it was known in the world at that time that there were many wise men from that area of the world in the East. And that's because they spent so much time thinking and considering and weighing the things that they would say. So, it only would be fitting that this would happen in this particular situation, the greatest men of the East. Well, I want you to know it did happen, and it's confirmed by God as happening. Let's look in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. And verse 14. Now Ezekiel here is talking to the sinful Israelites that have been cast out from Judah and taken captive into Babylon. And he's talking to them and he says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is in Jerusalem, They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And that's mentioned three more times, verses 16, 18, and 20. So Job is mentioned four times there in the book of Ezekiel, in that one chapter. Ezekiel knew about him. Now, Ezekiel knew about him, and he talked about him as well, as familiarly as he talked about Noah and as he talked about Daniel. I mean, look at the time span there. From Noah, that's at the flood, all the way down to Daniel. Daniel was contemporary with Ezekiel. Daniel was known throughout the world at that time because he was the chief of all the wise men of Babylon. And so, I mean, we're talking about a great span of history, and Job is included with those two. Now, what's unique about those three men? All three of them were tested to the limit. Tested to the limit without any outside help. Noah stood alone for 120 years. A preacher of righteousness, and no one stood with him. And when he got into the ark, he got in alone with just his family. Daniel. Daniel was alone. You say he had his three friends. Well, he was alone. There was only one like him. His three friends relied on him. And in all the nation of Babylon, he became the chief wise man. And when he would pray, he was the only one that prayed. And they threw him into the lion's den under Darius, under the Medes and the Persians. And so this man, Daniel, stood alone and he went through the test and he won. So with Job. Job lost everything. Everything was stripped from him. He had no one else, and yet he stood the test. And so these three men stood by themselves and yet stood the test. And therefore, he said, these three, see, other men, they had other support, but these three, they stood alone. And yet they still stood under great testing. And so if these three were in Jerusalem, they would still but save their own souls by their righteousness. Because if anybody would not fall under testing, it would be these three. And so they should definitely save the city, you would think. But no, not even they could save the city because of their righteousness. They just saved their own souls. And so we see here men of great stature because of the proof through the testing. We also see him mentioned in James chapter 5 and verse 11. The New Testament. James, the brother of Christ, an apostle, leader in Jerusalem, writing to all the Israelites, says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." We've heard of the patience of Job. So there again we see he confirmed in the New Testament. Plus, it's very probable that the book of Job is quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:19. Let me read 1 Corinthians 3:19, quoted by Paul. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And that's probably taken from Job 5 and verse 13. Job 5 and verse 13. "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the forward is carried headlong." And so it's probably a quote taken from the book of Job. Plus, the book of Job is in the Hebrew text with all the rest and is never questioned. It's right there with all the rest. It's never left out. There's never any question thrown on it. It's always there. And so it's part of the Hebrew Old Testament. Jesus read it. The apostles read it. It was read along with the other books of Isaiah and everything else. And therefore we can know that it truly happened. Now, who wrote it? Who wrote it? Concerning this, we really do not have any purely objective evidence. I cannot tell you who wrote the book. I don't know. There are many that say Moses wrote it, that he received by revelation what happened in this situation, and then he wrote it down. It's also stated that Moses wrote it in the Talmuds, but they can't be trusted any further than you can throw them, generally. There's interesting information in the Talmuds, the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmud, which were writings of the rabbis, and you really can't trust them that much, though. Others say it could not be Moses, because there's nothing Israelitish in it, and there's nothing dealing with the law, and it rarely uses the term Yahweh. But again, that's not conclusive evidence. I mean, if God gave Moses revelation about the creation, he can also give him revelation about those speeches. Have him write that down. And so that's, again, not conclusive. There are also several others that say Solomon wrote it, or a contemporary of Solomon. And get this reason. Because it speaks of great suffering. And Solomon went through great suffering. And those that wrote some of the Psalms, like Heman, who wrote Psalm 88, he went through great suffering. That Psalm, you know, speaks of darkness and everything. It's purely subjective. That has nothing to do with it. So you see how people kind of guess at who the author is, and there's really no pure evidence. Others say it's somebody who lived during the period of the kings. Others say it's somebody who lived during the exile. Why? Because they suffered during the exile, and so they wrote a story about suffering. You know, come on now. Did everybody just write about suffering during the exile? It's ridiculous. Others say it was one who lived after Malachi, before Christ. You know, and that's a favorite of a lot of the liberal scholars. Who was it that wrote the book? I don't know. I really don't know. But let me read a verse there in Job 19, 23 and 24. Job 19, 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Guess what? They're written in a book. They're graven with a pen, a lead pen, in the rock forever. And it's because he knew that his Redeemer liveth. And so, according to his request, so it's been done. Now, there was, besides the three friends that were listening to Job, there was at least one other person, Elihu. We don't see him. Nothing said about him. All of a sudden, he starts talking. After Job and his three friends all be quiet, he starts talking. And we didn't know he was there. It's possible that there were others there also. Possibly there were others. Possibly somebody was writing it down. We don't know. Or it is possible, and even more probable, that Job himself wrote it later under inspiration. After God restored his captivity, that the Spirit of the Lord being upon him and that restoration being upon him, it's very possible that he himself wrote it later. You say, well, what about, it tells about when he died, that he lived 140 years after his captivity was released, and then he died. There could have been somebody else added the beginning and the end. The main thing could have been written by Job, and somebody else at his death added the beginning and the end because of, you know, the things he had said, so forth. You don't really know. But the thing of it is that when there is a writing that is of this import, and it is accepted by peoples, and it is read and kept with them, they're not going to let some yoho 500 years later write it and then ascribe it to, you know, the situation. They're not going to do that. The Israelites, you know, this crazy idea of Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, the Israelites wouldn't have put up with it. Moses was too revered. And his writings that would come from him, they would have practically worshipped him, and they practically did. And they wouldn't let anybody else put his name on what they wrote. They wouldn't do that. They would never allow that. They held these writings so sacred. And so this writing of Job got into the Jewish line of writings right away. And they kept it there and revered it. And so you know it's not just some later document that kind of slipped in sideways and they slapped the name on it. This thing definitely had to have been brought by God, inspired by God. And you know how the Gospels are written. You know how they're written. The men company with Christ, after Jesus died, rose again, they later wrote about it. That's very easily what could have happened with Job. Later wrote about it. Okay, let's talk about the date of the book. Now, this is one of the more interesting questions. There's many interpretations as far as when Job lived. It starts all the way, some say even possibly before the flood, to all the way after the captivity. Now that's a stretch. that's a stretch, all right. That's a stretch of over 1,000 years, and so it's quite broad here, the idea of when he may have lived. There are some that think it's the oldest book in the world, and it may possibly be. It may possibly be the oldest book in the world. We have some
snatches and of writings that date quite far back. And there have been cities unturned, like the city of Ur at the time of Abraham. And Abraham only lived about 300 years after the flood. And there's writings in the city of Ur that undoubtedly date right back to the time of Abraham and soon after the flood. And so we've got some writings that go back quite a ways. But as far as a book and a book preserved like this, it is possible that it's even older than the time of Abraham. And if so, it would be the oldest book in the world. And it is a possibility. We'll notice as we go through the book that there's no mention of the Mosaic Law or of God's covenant with Israel or even God having a chosen people. It's definitely written in the setting of a patriarchal system. Very definitely. Just like Abraham. It's definitely written in a patriarchal system. It does speak of nomadic Chaldean bands. In chapter 1 and verse 17, nomadic Chaldean bands. And so it's possibly before Babylon was a great nation. And it uses the term Chaldea. And so this also tends to give it an older date. An older date. There are also, some go to great lengths to show the similarities between the book of Job and the book of Genesis and different things that were done in Genesis in the patriarchal system of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are several parallels, and therefore there are many that do put the book of Job back at the time of the patriarchs, and that's generally where I put him also. And there is another point that I think is quite a strong point, and that is Job apparently lived to be over 200 years old. Now, I don't think there were too many living over 200 years at the time of Moses. Then it was 70, you know. And, or before that time. Abraham, he lived 175, I think. Isaac, he was 180, something like that. And Jacob was 100, I think 157. Now, Job, after his trial, lived 140 more years. 140 more years. And seeing as he got double the blessings, I wouldn't doubt, but he got double the years. So my guess is he was 70 at the time of the trial. 70 at the time of the trial. Because at the time of the trial, he was an established man and the greatest man of all the East. And he's a man of great wisdom, even though we'll find out he was younger than his three friends. He was younger than his three friends, but he still was the greatest man of the East. So I would say he wasn't 30 or 40 or 50. I'd put him up around 70. And then the doubling of the years would fit well also there. That'd make him 210 years old. Also, the word for the money in chapter 42 and verse 11, after Job's trial was ended, his relatives brought him pieces of money. And the word there is kasita, and it's a rare Hebrew word. And it's a word for a piece of money that was used in the patriarchal time. It's also found in Genesis 33:19. You know, in other words, it's not a shekel, it's not a drachma, you know, it's not more of the recent coins that were used in the later kingdoms, but it was an old term, kasita, that was used during the patriarchal period. Arabic tradition says that Job was the son of Zereth, a son of Esau. That's one tradition, and there are several. But there's no conclusive evidence. And Job did know about Adam. In Job chapter 31 and verse 33, he said, If I hide my sin like Adam. So he knew about Adam. Seems to speak about him fairly early, and I'm quite sure he wrote before the Pentateuch, which is interesting to know that therefore the information of Adam had come down through Noah, and which would also point to his earlier time period after the flood. And so in my opinion, he does live around the patriarchal period. Whether before or after Abraham is hard to tell. He was living in a different area than Abraham was living in, and so it's really difficult to tell exactly when he lived in that period. But I'm quite sure it would have been that time soon after the flood, in the patriarchal period, before the nation of Israel was formed. We'll also get some other possible clues when we go into the book itself here, because of the terms that are used to describe the names and where they lived. Okay, let's go right into the book now, and let's discuss the setting, starting with chapter 1 and verse 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. A man in the land of Uz. Uz, we don't know exactly what it means. Strong's says it means consultation. If so, it sort of points to the ensuing weighty discussion that they were going to have as being like a consultation. More probably, this land is south and east of Edom, next to the Arabian Desert. Most all the information we'll find does point to that area. If you look over here on this map, you can see the Dead Sea. You see the Dead Sea. Petra was in the land of Edom. Edom was more here. The land of Uz is probably here, right next to the Arabian Desert. That's where they generally feel it was, somewhere down in that area, south and east of Edom. Some say that the land is up far north as the Euphrates. Others put it up by Damascus, but most things tend to point down there towards the south. I would remind you again that the Chaldean marauders were nearby, and see, they would be marauding through the desert area. And they could be up and down that whole Arabian desert. You never know. Plus, there were Sabaeans also in chapter 1 and verse 15, and the Sabaeans fell upon them. So the Sabaeans, and they were also a nomadic tribe, and they were stretched all the way from the Persian Gulf to Idumea, down there near Edom. So they were all in that area, that whole area, nomadic. And so that doesn't really give you an absolute clue, because they covered that whole area. Now, the term Job, the name Job, if it comes from the Arabic, it probably comes from a root word meaning to return. To return. And would fit with the experience of Job in that he returned. He turned about at the end of his trial. The more probable root, though, is from the Hebrew. And that's what we'll take in this class. That's the definition I want you to remember. I believe I asked you that on the test. Probably taken from the Hebrew passive, meaning one to whom enmity is shown. One to whom enmity is shown. And that's an often accepted root meaning for the word Job, for the name Job. One to whom enmity is shown. And it carries with it the idea of one who is sorrowful or weeping. You know, his enmity is shown against him. And boy, if Job doesn't fit that, nobody does. I mean, everybody was against him. The devil was against him. Seemed like God was against him. His three friends were certainly against him. When Elihu comes, it sounds like he's against him. And it seems like he got it from all sides. Okay. Let's talk about his blessings. Verses 2 through 5. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now we see here the blessings of Job. 7 sons, that's a fullness of spiritual blessing in his offspring. Having 7 sons is a tremendous blessing. And also 3 daughters, showing the tenderness and the delicateness and the blessing of his offspring there. Now he was in the east. And this term east is a term used to describe all those areas east of the Mediterranean. East of the Mediterranean. Those are the east. So it could include the whole area from Armenia all the way down through the Saudi Arabian desert. And he did live in there in that area. We also see in verses 4 and 5 his fear for God because of the way he dealt with his children and also their blessing. And we'll discuss that later. It's interesting that some blessing pack preachers take those two verses to describe his specific awfulness and his wickedness. Yet those verses describe his blessing and his greatness. We'll show you about that later. Now, let's look at the setting of the situation here, verses 6 through 12. Verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? Notice he didn't say, a very wicked man. Look at how he, you know, worries about his kids. Notice he didn't say that. God talked about Job as a perfect man. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now this is what we call an anthropomorphism. That is, God put into the form of man. God put in the form of man. God isn't talking Hebrew up in heaven, you know, taking a certain amount of time to relay, and, you know, taking a breath in between words. I mean, God's a spirit filling heaven and earth. And this is rather a spiritual happening in the heavens put into the form of man for us to understand it. Now, who are these sons of God? There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, we know we're seen into the heavenly courts. So wherever they were in the heavenly courts. They're called sons of God. That is, they were of God. Of God. Undoubtedly bearing His nature. Undoubtedly created by Him. Brought forth by Him. Therefore His offspring. Therefore sons of God. And we know that this is a very solemn assembly because it says they came and presented themselves. Pointing of a specific gathering that they were required to be at, in which they declared what they had done or what they were doing or what was going on, because they had to present themselves. I am sure that these are angels. It's the only thing that'll fit. These are these angels, as mentioned in Hebrews 1:14, that are sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. And so they are sent ministering, and now they were presenting themselves before the Lord and giving account of what they'd done. The Psalm 104 and verse 4 describes angels as being those ministering spirits. Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. That's what they are. And we also see the term sons of God used another place in the book of Job, which is really handy for us. It's really handy for us because it gives us a parallel. And here it's clearly angels. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. God speaking to Job, he says, Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He's talking about at the beginning of creation. And at the beginning of creation, the sons of God shouted for joy and the morning stars sang together. That's referring to the angels. They were the ones that watched it all happen. Adam wasn't there. Eve wasn't there. You know, no people were there. It had to be angels because they were there. All right. And even as it says here. Now, it's true that this represents saints in a spiritual manner in that we rejoice at the creation of God. We joy at what He creates. And we sing together as the Lord is forming His church. Hallelujah. We do. And so it's typical, spiritually typical. And a lot of that's going to happen in the millennium as God brings forth new creation in the millennium, and we're going to shout for joy then. But at that time, and historically speaking, it would have been the angels. Now this should not be confused with the sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6:2. Because there, it's the descendants of Seth that are being referred to as those that were a godly seed, men that were of a godly seed, the sons of Seth. So don't confuse it with that. Now, it says, and Satan came also among them. Now, the name Satan in the Hebrew is only found in three portions of the Old Testament. Here, in Zechariah chapter 3, and in 1 Chronicles 21:1. And the Hebrew word sounds just like the English, Satan, actually. Satan. And it's interesting that Satan in the Hebrew is carried across into the Greek, Satan, and then into the English, Satan. But it's the same basic letters, S-A-T-A-N, in all three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and English. So it's one of those, what we call transliterations. Now I'll tell you what it means tomorrow, I guess, we come together. Okay. God bless you.